And welcome to this week's Midrashic discussion on the Triennial Torah portion reading, which consists of Genesis in chapter 40, Amos chapter 1, verses 3 through 15, Psalm 33, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. This week, our format is open group discussion. If there is anyone in Paltalk land who has any thoughts, questions, comments, or a microphone, and you would like to share, then I would encourage you, if you could, we'll let you come to the mic. And so, I'm being told that the volume is lower for some reason. And so, we'll try to look at the volume and see if that becomes helpful to anybody.
The Druze.
I do know that not all the mics come out with the same volume level. And so perhaps the other mics will be doing better. But does everyone sound good? I have a few people that said things are fine. Okay, I'm going to assume things are fine. I'm going to begin by reading Genesis in chapter 40. And if somebody wants me to stop at a particular verse to discuss that part, we may.
Test again.
But verse 1, it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers, against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the guard, house of the captain of the guard, and into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in the ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night. Each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me then, I pray thee. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and he said, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine there were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation, the three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head and restore you unto the place, and you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when you was his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with you, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the hand of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation, the three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat your flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up his head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, one of the things that I would like to share from this is that I want you to notice not only from these dreams that Joseph is interpreting, and also the dream that he had himself back in Genesis chapter 37, that the meaning of the dream was true. However, how the meaning of the dream was communicated by the God of Israel in the dream was not literal. It was allegorical. And the allusions had a literal meaning. This is a biblical principle of how the God of Israel gives dreams. You see, the book of Revelation is a vision that John saw. And much of the vision that's contained in the book of Revelation are symbols that have an allegorical meaning whose ultimate result of the symbols is something that literally happens. But to communicate those things that literally are to happen in the end of days, they're communicated through symbols, through symbolism. And we will likely misinterpret a God-given dream that He gives us if we take exactly what is given us and make the interpretation literal according to the dream itself and not understand that the dream is communicated by the God of Israel in symbols whose meaning becomes literal. So, for example, let's say, for example, in a dream you have somebody with gray hair. That may not necessarily mean that you are that dream is going to happen whenever you have gray hair. It could represent after a long period of time, or it could represent, you know, possibly something to do with wisdom. And so,
great tribulation.
We see that in Joseph's dream. In Genesis 37, in these dreams of the butler and the baker, the events, they were meant to communicate the meaning of literal events. But God showed the future literal events through symbolism. And it was necessary to have the correct interpretation of the symbolism which communicated the literal events. Now, the end of days itself, the understanding of the end of days itself is a parable. The God of Israel has fully explained the end of days, but He's done it in symbolism. He's done it in parables. Psalm 78 and verse 1 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my Torah. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. Give ear to my Torah. I will open my mouth in a parable. Give ear to my Torah. I will open my mouth in a parable." What we're being told is that the Torah is a parable. If you look at really what is contained in what we commonly call the literal Torah, the first five books of the Bible, beginning with the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, all what Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is about is detailing that a covenant was made with Abraham that got passed to Isaac and Jacob, and explained how the children of Jacob got into Egypt and were brought out of Egypt to fulfill the promise that was made to Abraham originally. And then what happened to that generation as they were coming out of Egypt on their journey to the promised land. That's what the Torah is about. And that itself is a parable to understand the end of days. In Psalm 78 it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my Torah. I will open my mouth in a parable." Then if you read the rest of Psalm 78, it's talking about what's contained in the Torah and the events associated with the historical Egyptian redemption. Therefore, we are told that the historical Egyptian redemption is a parable. And it is something that is given so that the final generation would understand what we understand to be the second coming of the Messiah. Paul understood this principle because in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, and they were all immersed unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah." So he's talking about the historical Egyptian redemption, and then Paul in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10 says the following: "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, but they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The things that happened to them are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. In other words, if you want to really understand the end of days, you must understand how the end of days is related and connected to and with the historical Egyptian redemption. Now, in Genesis, in chapter 40, we see that Joseph is an interpreter of dreams. In Genesis 40, verse 8, it says, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." You see, given that the end of days is a parable, or it is like a dream that needs interpreted, Joseph has been prophetically anointed and enabled to understand the end of days. Who is Joseph in the end of days? Well, Joseph in the end of days are primarily the non-Jews who are believers in Yeshua as Messiah, who have a prophetic insight and vision regarding the events surrounding the second coming of the Messiah, which is centered in what happens in Israel and the creation of Zion. In Jeremiah, in chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 6, it says, "For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim will cry, Arise and let us go up to Zion unto Yahweh our Elohim." And so, who's the one that's able to see Zion, or Zion in Hebrew? Who's the one that's able to see Zion and say, "Let's go there"? It's the watchman. And the watchman is watching the events that are happening in the end of days and can interpret the events that are happening in the end of days. And this Hebrew word watchman, which in Hebrew the root is netzar, is the same Hebrew word from which you say Christian. The way you say Christian in Hebrew is notzri, or plural, notzrim. It's the same Hebrew letters for watchman, Natsar, prophetically showing that it is going to be the one who would be regarded as a Christian who would be proclaiming, arise, that is, get out of your spiritual slumber, and let us go up to Zion. And this is prophetically foreshadowed by Joseph being an interpreter of dreams. And if we go forward to Genesis 41, which is going to be what we are going to cover next week, but looking ahead to the next chapter, we see that what happened to Pharaoh, he had a dream and was troubled by it, and he wanted to know the interpretation. That's the same thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. He had a dream, was troubled by it, and wanted to know the interpretation. Now, it was Joseph who was able to give the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, which Pharaoh's dream ultimately had to do with a famine coming upon Egypt. And that famine is a prophecy of the tribulation of the end of days. And the grain that Joseph stored up is a prophecy and a foreshadowing of the knowledge and understanding of Torah, and be able to have prophetic insight regarding how the understanding of Torah, namely the Sabbath, the festivals, the new moon, and the end gathering of the exiles, how all that is related and connected to the end of days and the interpretation of it. And ultimately, from Pharaoh's dream of 7 years of good and 7 years of famine, it was in the course of that time that the brothers were united. And so it's in the time frame of the famine, the tribulation, that the brothers are united. And so we see a similar connection with Joseph being able to interpret dreams, with Daniel being able to interpret dreams. And Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream also was a foreshadowing of the end of days. Now, because Yahweh loves equal and balanced scales, we have to give credit where the credit is so, and that is, Daniel was a Jew. So if you combined Joseph and Daniel being able to interpret the end of days, it is showing those from Joseph, the 10 tribes, and those from Daniel, Judah, those within Joseph and Judah, who's able to interpret and understand the end of days. And that's basically the main gist of the points that I wanted to share regarding Genesis in chapter 40. And so I'm going to open up to those in the congregation or in Paltalk land who have thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis in chapter 40. Is there anyone in the congregation or in Paltalk land that has a thought, question, comment regarding Genesis chapter 40? Anyone? Bill, grab your mic there. Don't forget your mic.
No.
He's already said a lot, so. I'd like to just point out that the fact that it doesn't say the reason why Pharaoh got extremely ticked off, but for some reason or other he did, and he put him in the slammer with Joseph. Now, I believe that the butler and the baker became the two witnesses of Yah's influence over the affairs of men, and this is basically one of the things, you know, that I saw in there. And I believe that Joseph follows Scripture in his dealings with these two men. Because in Ephesians in Philippians 2:4 it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's one of the things that he did. And in Romans 12:15 it says, rejoice with them that rejoice, and also weep with them that weep. And Eddie, you mentioned Daniel. In Daniel 2:30 it says, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom. In other words, it didn't come from me. That I have more than any living, but for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mayest know the thoughts of thy heart. So I think that Joseph was cut out of the same mold as what Daniel was. And he was doing it in the manner that would magnify Yahweh and not himself, because he made mention of that. He says that do not interpretations belong to Yah. So when you have that understanding, there's no being puffed up to the fact that he did this, that he did this thing. And I think that when, trying to get my thoughts here, that when they did, they said that when he forgot him. Now the period of time that it lapsed in between, I believe, was what, 2 years in between this time. Now, how many years was Joseph in prison? Was it a year prior to that, on the king's birthday, that this was the anniversary of the birthday when they brought the butler and him out? So that he was 3 years basically in a grave. So just a few points there that I thought that were interesting to me too also.
One very important spiritual point about Joseph is Joseph continually gets wronged, but he doesn't use his wrongful experiences to get bitter at the God of Israel and to turn his back on him. He was sold by his brothers, and we don't have recorded scripture where we see Joseph complaining. Here he was wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, and now he asks the butler? He asked the butler to remember him, and the butler forgets about him. And so we don't see, at least in Scripture, we don't see Joseph complaining. I'm sure as a human being he had to have felt frustrated more than once. That's just human and normal. But his frustration didn't cause him to give up on believing in Yahweh or serving him. And that's where I believe it's, is it 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse, no, let's try 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, if we suffer, we will reign with him. If we suffer, we will reign with him. You see, the reason why Messiah is able to be the king of Israel is because of the great suffering that he endured, but remained faithful. Do you know why the Messianic era will consist of that the Torah will go forth from Zion, from Zion? Because Zion is the entity. Zion is the people that through the suffering that's going on in the world and the trials and the tribulations, Zion remains faithful and believes in the God of Israel and believes for his redemption. So because of the Zion suffering, Zion is worthy to reign with the Messiah when he comes. Are you finished for now? Okay, Ron, go ahead.
Yes. We find that Joseph has a life that's surrounded by dreams. It begins primarily in dreams that end up in his being sold by his brothers into Egypt. And then he's there in the prison house, and the cupbearer and the baker have dreams. And we find at this point in time that Joseph acknowledges that he is an interpreter of dreams. I believe that he had the ability to interpret the dreams that were given to him, that he understood them and understood the implications of them earlier on. And I believe that that's part of the reason why he had hope to persevere in the midst of the trials of what he was facing, the tribulations that came upon him, is that he had a hope and he had a confidence in the character of Yahweh Elohim, that what had been given to him by Yahweh would come to fruition, that he would stand and he would be one in authority, he would preside over his own family. I believe that he listened to the stories that had been given to him by his father Jacob of all the things that Yahweh had done in previous generations, and that he'd embraced those and held those dear. And so he was able to be comforted even in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his difficulty and what would be disappointing circumstances. And so he was able to then, in hope, look at that dream that had been given to him and realize that there would be a fruition, that there would be a coming forth and a coming out. And so when he even spoke to the cupbearer about remembering him, he recognized that this might be the avenue through which Yahweh would choose to bring him up out of this prison. He may not have understood all the reasons why he was going through these difficulties, but he understood that he would get through them.
I think the things that Ron just shared are very important, because he basically shared the principles of how Joseph was able to make it through his trials and tribulations. And that's the only way that we can make it through our trials and tribulations, is the same way Joseph did, which Ron just explained. Mark.
Yeah. That's it. Just think of a dog with a hair lip. Okay. If you have a hard time remembering who I am, you know. Mark. Okay. Anyway. Verse 14 and 15. These may be the only places in all of Scripture where Joseph may actually be getting a little bit in the flesh. Okay? When he comes out and he says, "But think of me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, and pray thee unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away." Okay, so he's making his case to this. This is just another guy. You know, I mean, what is he, the baker or the butler, right? He's just a guy. What is he going to do? Well, he might be able to get Pharaoh's ear. And, you know, eventually it did come out that way. But the only place where he may be in the flesh. We're told not to make our case when we are persecuted, but to suffer wrong quietly so that God can plead our case for us. Because Joe spent 2 years or more in the prison, by then, this is what God had planned, okay, for him. And so it's not like it's a life sentence or anything. Although he doesn't know that. You know, all he knows is he was thrown in there and they threw away the key and forgot about it. Also, notice in verse 4, it says Joseph was with them and he served them, okay? Joseph was made a trustee of this prison, but he didn't rule in the prison. He served in the prison. Okay? So that's the attitude that we need to all have, okay? We need to serve. We don't need to rule.
We have a question in Pal Talk, and the question is, will the tribulation be a full 7 years or 3.5? And the 3.5-year period is what's commonly called Great Tribulation. I personally believe we won't be in unified agreement that we are in that period of time until we reach the Great Tribulation. And prior to reaching the Great Tribulation, I believe in the minds of many who are even watching, there will be an element of doubt. Even though I believe the tribulation starts prior to the Great Tribulation. For example, an argument can be made that we are in the tribulation now. And one text we probably could find more if we are, is that it says in the day of Yahweh that the Gaza is forsaken in Zephaniah chapter 1, 14 and 15, and Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4. If we interpret that as being Jews being removed from their homes, which is associated with the tribulation. Joel chapter 3, verse 6, and it is associated with the day of the Lord events. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, Joel chapter 2, and verse 1. Then we might be in the tribulation right now. But if we are, I don't believe that there is enough clear evidence that it is firm and convincing in people's minds who are even watching for it. But I believe once we come to the point of the last 3.5 years, it will be clear. I believe that we can know when the last 3.5 years start, but I personally am unsure of knowing when the tribulation actually starts and how long the tribulation actually is, whether it's 7 years or whether it's 10 years or whether it's something else. That's my personal opinion. Somebody else have a thought? You have a thought?
Yeah, two actually. One about Zion and one about, I lost it. But about Zion, when Zion,
right here,
when Zion is created, or rises up, or however you want to say Zion is established, does that mark the Great Tribulation? Does that mark the end of the Great?
Marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation.
That marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation.
When you see the physical declaration of Zion, because Zion that is physically being declared will also be manifested spiritually, and the spiritual manifestation of Zion is the end of the exile and the two houses of Israel coming together, which is not only physical, but it's spiritual as well. And that reveals the Messiah.
This part, because it's part of the same thing.
And for those who haven't heard, I'm going to give you a scripture for my for saying what I said. Revelation chapter 12 talks about two signs that appear. Those two signs are the birth of the state of Zion and the beginning of world government. And both of those events, we are told, has 3.5 years. The beast rules for 42 months, and the woman flees in the wilderness for 1,260 days. And so those are two events that identify the last 3.5 years.
Do you see this Jerusalem Congress? Is that what you called it in the 5-minute update?
That's not what I called it. That's what they call themselves.
Sorry. Is that what it was called on the 5-minute update, Jerusalem Congress?
No, the
New
Jewish Congress.
The Jewish Congress. There we go. Do you see that as, how can you say, a formation of Zion?
No, I see that is a political movement that will ultimately call for Zion to be created in its fullness.
Another question, I'm sorry. Jacob's trouble. What's the difference between Jacob's trouble and tribulation?
Yeah, Jacob's trouble is a term for the tribulation period. It is a term for the tribulation period. The reason why there's tribulation is because Jacob has trouble. And Jacob's trouble brings about judgment upon the whole earth for bringing about Jacob's trouble. And Jacob's trouble is a controversy of Zion, which is associated with dividing the land. Go ahead.
Yeah, I have another view in regards to the tribulation. Coming out of Matthew 24, when the disciples had come to Yeshua and he gave them a kind of an outline for what would transpire in those final days. And we see that tribulation begins with the beginning of the birth pangs in verse 9 of chapter 24. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. But then in verse 21 we have, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. So I believe that the great tribulation is a matter of days. And the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord, is referenced by what Paul would say is it will not occur until, first of all, the falling away and the man of sin is revealed. And then here in verse 10, that, and at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. That is an apostasy, falling away from the faith, falling away from a position of one's belief. And then the revelation, when Yeshua spoke of that in regards to the abomination which causes desolation, in verse 15 of Matthew 24 and verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in a place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. I believe that is two clear signs that the day of Yahweh could then take place. And in Joel, there are three portions in the second chapter and the third chapter where the sign of what the sign would be of the revelation of the Son of Man, which would be the day of the Lord, which would begin the day of the Lord. And so we see that in Matthew 24 again, and verse 29, says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And so then we see that this is connecting to the beginnings of the day of the Lord, and this begins his time of pouring out of his wrath and judgment. What occurred before that was tribulation by the wickedness of the adversary being let loose to perform all types of wickedness because he knows that his time is short. And so we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 6, where we see the sign of the sun being darkened and the moon turning into blood and the stars in the sky falling again, and then all those who are on the earth are hiding themselves from the presence of the King, of the Messiah Yeshua. So again, we see that this beginning, it begins, the day of the Lord begins with a time of judgment by Yahweh himself, whereas the tribulation is characterized by that which is taking place because of the works of the adversary, but Yahweh is using that even to judge his own house, his own people, as well as bringing judgment upon the nations.
Okay. It's my view that the day of the Lord is 1,000 years long, and it's foreshadowed in Genesis. Each day in creation is a day. The seventh day of creation is a picture of the Sabbath of the Messianic era. And that is the day that Messiah is revealed. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Who is the Lord? It's Yeshua. Why is it his day? It's his day because that's the day he's revealed. And so within the 1,000 years, there are things that happen in that day which can be stated that if you're 5 years into the day of the Lord and you're describing an event that happens 5 years within the day of the Lord, you're going to say, in the day of the Lord, this happens. And if you're 500 years into the day of the Lord and you're describing an event, you're going to say, in the day of the Lord, that happens. And so these are all events that happen within the day of the Lord that are described as being the day of the Lord, of which we have all the things that Ron mentions. Who's next?
Yeah, I'm going to try to finish this when I had started, but I never got to it yet. Mark brought it up about verse 14 and 15, and he did say, you know, remember me. In other words, he wanted out of prison there. But sadly, verse 23 shows a different story. So how soon people forget the good that you have shown them. And this is the lesson that you must remember as you walk this life, this Christian life, that you can do good, do good, do good, do good to people. And you know what? What have you done? It's not good enough. But what have you done for me lately? You know.
Sometimes when things go well for us, we forget our friends.
That's true. And how do I know? Oh, by the way, it was the butler he told, because the butler's the only one that he knew was going to live. Now, how do I know how the butler forgot him? Amos 6:6 in part says, that drank wine in bowls and anointed themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. In other words, hey, buddy, we're having a good time here now. And he just plumb forgot what was going on. Now, the butler did forget him. The people forgot him. But most important is Yahweh did not forget him. See, it was not in his timing that he be delivered in that manner. He could have possibly, but what would the impact have been had he been delivered at that time versus the time that Yahweh chose, because it was Pharaoh's dream, you see, which was the greater. Pharaoh's dream was the greater. And this is the point, I think, that partly in the key point to me was that Yahweh doesn't forget, that he remembers.
We have a Pow Talk question. What is the state of Zion? Is it when the two houses are restored? The state of Zion, Zion is defined, I have a teaching on this, Zion is defined as the unification of the people, the land, proclaiming the Messiah, and following Torah. That is Zion. So Zion comes in stages. And there's going to be a physical state of Zion, which will ultimately bring forth the two houses of Israel coming together, which the Bible calls Zion, which ultimately is connected with proclaiming the Messiah, which is Zion, which is keeping His Torah and His commandments, which is Zion, which is also the affirmation of the covenant made with Abraham, which is Zion. It's the unification of all of these things. Who's next with thoughts, questions, comments? Okay.
I'm ready for you. The hair lip guy. Yeah. Well, I got a big mustache, you know. And beard. And
don't get it started.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I haven't. Well, anyway. Verses 20 and 21. We see the first mention in Scripture of a birthday.
It's bad.
And it's bad. Birthdays are pagan. Okay? So should we be worrying about our birthday? You know, in Hebrew way of thinking, they celebrate the passing of the tzaddik, of the righteous dead. And they celebrate that over and over again, every year. Pesach is a celebration. We're looking back at the passing of the righteous. Okay? And so that, I think, is what we ought to be looking at, not... We shouldn't be celebrating our birthdays, because the birthdays, basically, it's a pagan celebration. Okay? And since this is the first mention of birthdays in Scripture, we ought to look at birthdays everywhere throughout Scripture in this light.
Another reason, in addition to what Mark was saying there, is in Hebraic thought, in Eastern mindset, and I've studied this out quite a bit with living and dying and death rituals and stuff, is in Eastern thought, the birthday, I did nothing to achieve my birthday.
Right.
That says nothing about who I am.
Yeah.
But on the day of my death, you know what life I've lived.
Right.
And as Mark said, the tzaddik, the righteous,
okay,
if you...
passing his good life.
Yes, I'm agreeing with you. I know you're in shock that I'm agreeing with you, but I am.
You got a verse there, Mark?
But in agreeing with that, what it is you look back over someone's life, you celebrate their life. Not something they never achieved in and of themselves.
May I say something?
You may say something. Go ahead.
Let's switch mics here. Okay. Just a side comment. I think that maybe, so I believe that celebrating the birthday has pagan roots, but celebrating conception is very biblical. I think that we should celebrate conception, and it's the work of the mother and the father coming together. And so it's not like we achieved anything, but it's something very special in the unification of husband and wife. And we think about what happened, the promise of conception to Abraham of Isaac, and how that important that was. Yeah.
Ron?
Well, I'm just thinking about the birth of Messiah himself. It was a glorious occasion. There were angels that appeared to the shepherds, and they began to speak about the glories of Elohim, and they told them the wonderful news, and then they were instructed to go to Bethlehem and to honor him by worshiping him.
Okay.
The
reason that we keep Hanukkah is because it is the conception of Messiah. The reason that we keep Pesach is because it's the death of Messiah. We look at the birth of...
Tabernacles.
We look at Tabernacles because it's the return of Messiah.
And the
birth of Messiah. But we... And that, I think, is what we were seeing in Luke. We weren't looking at Christmas. Okay? And that's the point that I'm trying to get to here. We don't celebrate Messiah's birth. Okay? We celebrate his righteous life and his death. And we celebrate it not just on the day of his death or on the day of his birth, but all of every day.
But Ron made a point that
and it was
at
a good
Messiah's
point.
Birth, there was a celebration, an acclamation, an affirmation.
But there's nothing about anyone ever celebrating his birthday after that.
Right.
So we celebrate the birth of a child, but not the anniversary of his birth.
Okay, you have a thought? Go ahead. The bar mitzvah is a custom that, from what I understand, is in modern times goes back to the Middle Ages. How's that sound? In modern times goes back to the Middle Ages. It is actually a celebration of when a child is regarded as an adult and is and should know and is responsible for keeping and walking in the commandments, and not regarded as a child that is ignorant and is oblivious to the knowledge of the commandments.
And those were children just about your age, Gabrielle.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk have thoughts, questions, comments? Tom, wait a second.
It's not over yet.
You're only supposed to speak like at the very end. We're on the Brit Hadashah shot.
I like Joseph's attitude. I keep going back to verse 8 here where he says, "Do not interpretations belong to Yahweh? Tell it to me, please." I mean, he's going to relate it, but he gives all the honor to Yahweh.
And Daniel said the same thing. Daniel said the same thing in Daniel chapter 2. It's Yahweh who reveals the secrets. And Daniel was just the messenger. Joseph was just the messenger. I believe he beat you. Okay, go ahead.
Just real quick, regarding what was just asked about bar mitzvahs and such, that is why it's so important. I see this a lot with parents, whether it's at Sukkot or parents I know, parents in the church, wherever. Parents, when they have Bible study, send the kids off to play. Children are responsible for the Torah just as much as their parents are. And that's why when it comes to bar mitzvah age, they are now responsible for that. They've been raised up in that, those previous 12 or 13 years or however long it is, but some families do it differently. That's the tradition. So they really need to be learning it all along. You know, when you see parents who tell their kids, sit down, it's time for Bible study, that's a good parent.
You know how I got the foundation of knowing what is contained in my Bible? From going to Sunday school from the time I was 5 to 16. And I made sure I went to church every Sunday, and mainly, first of all, I viewed that as how you express your faith in Yeshua when I was at that age. So I didn't want to miss for that. But also, I enjoyed going to Sunday school where we actually didn't play and was given crayons. We actually went to a church that had a quarterly that actually went through parts of the Bible and we learned, read, and discussed and commented on them. And that is really when the Bible became framed in my mind. And that's the ultimate time to learn and to have it being a part of you is in those quote unquote childhood ages, more so than an adult, because once you're an adult, you get poisoned with all the different philosophies of the world. It's like, if you want to look at it objectively, if you want to look at religion objectively, you'll say, hey, Muslims have a belief, and Buddhists have a belief, and et cetera. Christians got a belief, and Jews. Who's to say whose belief is right, if you want to look at it from an outside objection? And that's how a logical mind would look at it. Unless you are trained and it becomes the Messiah is real to you, that's the only way that you'll know. Okay, now he's first and then you.
Go ahead. One comment. All these great men we see here, only great because they knew Yahweh. And where they went to from where they were at, that's because the attitude determined the altitude.
That's right.
If you don't have that, you don't have anything. Because that's where your testing comes in, between altitude and attitude.
I just wanted to make a comment in agreement with you, Eddie, that uh-oh. I think when we're very young...
Wow, it's amazing.
When we're very young, our minds are really able to accept things, especially like languages. We were talking about the other day at home, and how even like scripture we can memorize in song. I remember when I was in the church, we memorized Psalm 139, and we did it, we cited it in front of the whole church. And our brains are able to keep that and hold it, and we can recount those things and bring them back. And so when we're young, our abilities.
Believe it or not, the church that I went to, which has now separated from the denomination that they were because the denomination became more liberal than the people who went to the church. So now the church that I grew up in is now independent. But I don't know whether it was every Sunday or once a month or whatever, and this was when I was, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, we would always recite the statement of faith in the hymnal. And this is what triggered what you just said about songs and it comes up. And so because at that young age our minds work so well and comprehend so well, I probably haven't seen physically that statement of faith in that hymnal for 30 years. But I can still say, I believe in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the deeds of which he testified. He calls the world into being. He creates man in his own image. He sets before him the ways of life and death. He seeks in holy love to save all people from aimlessness and sin. Through Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord, he's come to us and shared our common lot, conquering sin and death, reconciling the world to himself. Glory and honor be unto him, forever and ever. Amen. How's that?
Now, is it true?
Yeah. And so, I really believe a child in many ways can actually comprehend more than what an adult can and retain more and take in more. But because adults view children you don't have a developed mind, we send them to go off and play, then all of a sudden, overnight, they're 16 years old and we wonder why they don't have a Bible foundation. But the world knows how important it is to get into a mind of a child. That's why they got cartoons, and that's why they got all these Disney World and caricature, because they know how to catch the attention of a mind, and then they use those things to promote doctrines in a system where they pay the attention to them and are attracted to them. Okay, who else here in the congregation or in Pal Talk have any further thoughts, questions, comments? There's a question in Pal Talk. It says, we celebrate birthdays, but my question is it wrong? Is it a pagan thing? Now, to me, that isn't so difficult for me because My father and my family never made a big deal about birthdays, or actually even made a big deal about actually Christmas. Do you realize I just had my birthday last week, and I don't remember one person in my family telling me happy birthday on my birthday. And you know what? I don't feel like they slighted me, because it's like we just didn't do it, and so they probably didn't think about it, and they didn't think about that I have to do it for courtesy. And so I don't even feel like I got neglected. I just sort of like, well, I kind of like expected it to happen, and it did. And then, by the way, I was talking with one of my family members. He said, well, like, didn't you have a birthday a couple of days ago? Oh, happy belated birthday. And so it's not really an issue that I personally have to really wrestle with. Is it wrong or right to celebrate birthdays? If birthday is a celebration of life, life should be celebrated. But I don't know. Does anyone want to make a thought, question, or comment? Go ahead.
When I was up in Canada this summer, I was able to figure out my Hebrew birthday, and it is the 20th day of the first month. So it is in the month or in the week of Passover. So I think that I am, if I'm going to be recognized of my, because it's based on the moon and it's based on conception, is the way you figure out your Hebrew birthday in the Hebrew calendar. So I think that recognizing that we are. Our new, like, because I've come, just like Yeshua said, you have to be reborn. It's kind of like, well, I'm going to die to this pagan birthday, and I'm going to be reborn in the sense of recognizing my Hebrew birthday in that way too. Or even better, to recognize the day when we came to recognize, Messiah Yeshua as our Lord and Master is a great day to celebrate that rebirth. So, I guess that's it.
When it comes to birthdays, every time one comes along, I'm just amazed. I'm still here. You know, I'm still amazed that I'm still here. With that's exactly the way I feel about it too. You know that I can say that it's been the ride has been over. The ride has been over 50 years, and I just thought when she was talking about when she was born, my rebirth was in the fall of the year, September, October time, when they had a revival. So that's a good thing there.
I just want to quote Satchel Paige, baseball pitcher. He said, "How old would you be if you didn't know how old you were?" And he got you in the frame of mind of thinking young and that kind of thing. But that was always a favorite quote of mine.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? We are still on Genesis in chapter 40. Anybody else? With thoughts, questions, comments in the congregation or in Pow Talk land? Well, if not, we will move on to our Haftorah, which is Amos chapter 1, verses 3 through 15. It says, "Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Aven, and him that holds the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity under curse, says Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not turn away the punishment, because they carried away the captive, the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says Yahweh Elohim. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Timon, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they've ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says Yahweh. Who has thoughts, questions, comments regarding Amos chapter 1, verses 3 through 15? Anybody in the congregation or in Paltalk have thoughts, questions, comments regarding Amos in chapter 1? Well, this has to do with judgments of the end of days. Let me say that, because back to verse 2, it says, and he said, Yahweh will roar from Zion. And that is the same words of Joel chapter 3, verse 16. He will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh. So the setting of thus says Yahweh and the judgment for these nations is something ultimately that they're doing against Zion and against Jerusalem, that their punishment as a result is deserved as a part of the judgment upon all nations for coming against Yerushalayim and for coming against Zion. That's pretty much what I have to share. I just want to know if anyone else. Okay. Teresa, why don't you grab a mic and share the thought.
Take a mic. I'm full. My mouth's full of popcorn. I just wanted to point out that everything here in Amos 1, these verses 3 through 15, every one of these places mentioned are descendants of Esau. This is Yahweh's judgment on Esau.
You know, the end time battle is between Jacob and Esau. And you know what? I think, you know, we've been talking about on the 5-minute update about the coming peace agreement and about war with Iran, but something we haven't mentioned too much about is that there's also preparations and plans being made for the invasion of the Gaza. And to root out the strongholds in Gaza. And perhaps that could be a part of this judgment that is mentioned. Verse 7, I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which will devour the palaces thereof. And perhaps that's also a part of the Gaza being forsaken. Run.
Yes, in regards to the judgment on Edom, I believe that these are all literal, but also in spiritual understanding, there has been the involvement of Edom, Esau, throughout history. We see what happened with Esther in regards to Haman. He was a descendant of Esau. I think if we could just pull back the veil and we could see that what Yahweh has seen in regards to the lineage, not just what's happening in the Middle East, but also throughout what has happened in Europe with the Inquisition, what has happened with the Holocaust, what has happened. I believe that Edom has played an instrumental role in all the times that Judah has been persecuted and has been tried. I think that there's a lot more that we don't see here because we don't see into the actual veil of history that has already transpired before us and seen the lineage, because we just can't see that part, even though the person will take on a name of being a particular type of European or a particular type of a descendant of another nation, but actually they have the roots of Edom within their heart, within their being.
Part of the key reason we know that this is dealing with the end time, not only what took place here, is because what was the agenda of Esau?
To kill Jacob,
to kill the heirs, so there wouldn't be any more Israel. This is what their goal is today. They want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth.
I have a quick question about there are a number of occurrences where it says, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I do not turn it back. And that was verse 11, then verse 9, it says, for three transgressions of Tsor, and for four, I do not turn it back. And then back in 6, 2, and then in 13, for thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I do not turn it back. So what is, and for four, why four, and not turning it back? I have a question there.
Yahweh's merciful, and he withholds anger and judgment even though when it's deserved. So if you look at the history of the modern state of Israel, you have the Arabs coming against it in 48 and 56 and 67 and 73, and you know there's one more coming. And so not only against the modern state, but ultimately against the state of Zion as well. And so I think it's approaching one too many times. As far as the nation of Israel, there's been four attacks. Right. 48, 56, 67 and 73. Okay. Go ahead, Mark.
Okay, I got a few things here. First of all, you notice you see where all these places are at. Okay, you got Damascus in Syria, Tyre in Lebanon. Rabbah is in Ammon, which is Jordan. Bozrah is in what's now Saudi Arabia. Gaza, I mean, duh. You know, I mean, yeah. Anybody that doesn't know where Gaza is, turn on the news and watch it for 10 minutes. You know, you'll find out. These are all surrounding Israel, completely surrounding Israel, and they are out to get her. And that's basically who is that are forcing the Palestinian liberation organization on them as the Palestinian Authority, and that and the United States helping everybody out. I mean, this is a worldwide conspiracy against Israel and Yahweh, specifically against Yahweh, and they take it out on Israel because that's his people, his chosen people. So
I
have a question about verse 1. In verse 1, it says 2 years before the earthquake.
Yeah.
How did they know there was going to be an earthquake 2 years before it happened?
I wonder who told them.
I think probably Amos told them, and here's how you're going to know that what I'm telling you is true. There's going to be an earthquake in 2 years.
And it happened that way.
And it happened exactly when he said it would.
It was my understanding when I read in verse 5 that Kerr here was another spelling was K-U-R, was Iberia, which would be in Spain, that they would go, Syria would go into captivity into Spain. If that's what it's if that's the Iberia that they're talking about, because that's where it's at. I thought that was sort of strange that that was going to happen like that. Do you have any light on that, Eddie? It just isn't thrown in there for any reason. It has to be a reason why.
There is a town called Kir Hareseth in Jordan. Okay, so that maybe the Syrians carried off into.
Yeah, because when I read that,
it didn't make sense
to me. See, because I didn't know.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments?
The word Aven in verse 5, plain of Aven, that means delusion. Okay, so it's the plain of delusion. Yeah, delusion, isn't that something? Is the house of Eden, is that the other side of Syria? Is that maybe Iran? Maybe, I don't know. Go ahead, Teresa.
Well, I was just looking at these various places, and he says, I won't revoke their punishment because... And in each case, he tells exactly what it is they have done or what they will do. We really need to look at these places at some point and say, where are they today? Like Mark said, where are these places? And who are these people and what are they doing? And the reason we know it's at the end of days, for one, look at verse 6 regarding Gaza, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. That would be Esau. What happened? Not all too long ago, the Gaza was abandoned. The entire population of Gaza that wasn't Edom or Esau was deported, if you will. They were forcefully removed, and this land was given over to the Edomites. Each one of these things, if you want to see what's happening in the Middle East at the end of days, in tribulation events, we need to look at those things, because that's part of it.
Go ahead.
Question about verse 9. Surrendered, let's see, how does it go? I'm going to read it here. Thus said Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Zoar and for 4, I did not turn it back, because they surrendered an entire exile to Edom and did not remember their brotherly covenant. I'm just wanting elaboration on the brotherly covenant.
The king of Tyre back in David and Solomon's days, name was Hiram, or Huram in the second Chronicles. They were in alliance with David and with Solomon. And I really believe that Hiram was also a believer in Yahweh. He sent his artisans to build Solomon's temple. So and they were in cahoots in their commerce overseas. Both navies were, the Navy of Israel and the Navy of Lebanon, were actually the navy that became known as Phoenicia. They went west and they founded Carthage. They founded Cadiz in southern Spain. They controlled both sides of the Pillars of Hercules, what's called the Pillars of Hercules now, Gibraltar, Strait of Gibraltar, and they basically kept everybody from the Mediterranean from getting outside of the Mediterranean and tried to take part of their commerce away from them, because Lebanon and Israel were becoming exceptionally rich with their trade overseas in the rest of the world. That's where most of the gold and most of the silver came from. It was not from anywhere where they could get their hands on it in any other way. That's where most of the copper came from that became brass. There was brass without number, David said. And just because they played out copper mines all over the world, including one in Canada just north of Lake Superior. Played one out in the year 1000 BC, according to Stephen Collins, and I believe he's correct. That David was going all over the world to get stuff so he could build that temple, so that he could set up the temple to be built by his son, I should say. So they were going all over the place, and when Tyre went against them, that's when Tyre was overthrown. Tyre was never overthrown until well, Assyria, wasn't it, that came down? Yes, it was Assyria that came and wiped them out. And they did it because Tyre was built a mile out to sea. It was on an island out a mile over sea, over the ocean. It was Alexander the Great. I'm sorry. It was Alexander the Great. That's correct. That destroyed Tyre. And he did it by building a causeway. That's something that no one thought of. You know, the water was deep, you know. You know, they had to build a causeway they could walk across. And that was the only way that they could take Tyre. So, it's still there. Of course, they're still cleaning their fishnets on Tyre, you know, on that island. The city is now on land. Anyway, someone else. I've rambled enough.
Okay. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments?
One more. Got a question for you, Eddie. We have five different references here to fire being brought down on these people. Do you think maybe, looking at it from our perspective, that this is nuclear fire coming down and Israel is shooting their nukes at them?
Or missiles, which are made and used with the use of fire. It's definitely war. War, missiles, nuclear. Go ahead.
Isn't there something in the astronomical world that they're worried about hitting the Earth?
My son just said there's an asteroid coming in close passing by in 2015, so that's 7 years from now.
Is he a prophet?
Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Amos chapter 1. Okay, let's move on to Psalm 133, which happens to be... Oh, Psalm 33, not 133. Okay, Psalm 33. And Teresa already believes she knows what this is about. Exile and Redemption? What's it about?
Hi, Sorry. I'm Mark's wife.
Does that mean you know more than him or less than
that
him?
That doesn't mean nothing.
Exile and Redemption?
You got it.
Blind squirrel time, guys.
You passed the Bible test. Okay. Psalm 33, rejoice in Yahweh, all ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise Yahweh with harp, sing with him with the psaltery, and instruments of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of Yahweh is right, all of his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment, the earth is full of the goodness of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He laid up the depths and storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Yahweh brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nations whose God is Yahweh, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Yahweh looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looks upon the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their hearts alike. He considers all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is upon all those that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Yahweh, be upon us according as we hope in you. First of all, it says that Yahweh, who's being referred to here in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, is the one that created the heavens and the earth. According to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, who is the one that created the heavens and the earth? It is even Yeshua HaMashiach, because it says, Colossians 1:16, by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, regarding Yahweh, who created the heavens and the earth, the psalm starts out by saying, praise him with harp, with psaltery, and sing to him a new song. What in the Bible is the new song? The new song is the redemption of Zion. It's the end of the exile of the house of Jacob, which is associated with singing, dancing, rejoicing, marriage. So therefore, praise him with the harp, with psaltery, with the 10 strings. And then it goes on to say at the end of Psalm 33, in verse 19, to deliver their soul from death. What death? That's the beast coming after Zion, to destroy Zion. To keep them alive in famine. What's the famine? The tribulation of the end of days. Our soul waits for Yahweh, meaning waiting for his return, waiting for his coming. For our heart shall rejoice in him, in those who trust in him and in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Yahweh, be upon us. Be upon who? Those who are singing a new song. Upon Zion, according as we hope or trust in you. Trust and believe and look forward to the Messiah and his coming. That's my thoughts on Psalm 33. In the congregation, what's
that new song?
Thoughts, questions, comments.
A new song is told us in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 and in Revelation 14 and verse 3. Let me read to you 14:3 real quick here. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. That's talking about the virgins that are with Yeshua on Mount Zion. And then Revelation 5:9, where it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to Elohim by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our Elohim kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Okay, so he restores us to the place where we were supposed to be before the transgression. Okay, we were supposed to be kings and priests in Exodus chapter 19, and I believe verse 5. And then in Exodus chapter 32, we did the golden calf, and all of a sudden, there's no more universal priesthood. The Levites become the priests. Okay? That's, I believe, the new thing that happens in Hebrews chapter 8. It's talking about the new priesthood. It's not a new covenant. It's talking about the priesthood all through up to the end of chapter 7, and then it changes over to a Melchizedek priesthood instead of the old priesthood. And the laws that go along with that were added because of the transgression.
See, we are called a new man, a one new man, Zion redeemed, and it says we're going to be called by a new name. So, believers in Messiah won't be called Christians, and they won't be called Judaism. We're going to be called by a new name, which he will name. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Bill?
A couple things. You know, in this song, we have a lot of praise, and it talks about praise, rejoice, and singing, and truth, and love, and so forth, goodness, and our fear for him and his counsel. It talks about the blessed are those who obey him, and his eyes upon those who trust in him. Verse 21 says, "For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name." You see, there's a trust part that takes place here as we trust in his holy name. "Let thy mercy, O Yah, be upon us according as we hope in thee." There's a condition here, folks. There's a condition here. And I think the condition, it's our faith measures the mercy that is giving out. And if we know that it's by grace, but there's still the mercy, the grace, I think, and the mercy in this aspect is going to be dealt out to those who are doing what they're supposed to be doing and how well they follow after Yahweh here. And it's a great psalm because it's a call for us to worship him and to obey him and to do the things that we need to do. But there still are conditions that we need to follow here. We have to remember that. So everybody said, "Oh, I'm going to get this here regardless of whatever the fact, you know, that's how the do-gooders talk, but I got it all." Well, we may have it all and we may not have it all. And in this case, some might not because of the conditions here.
You have a thought, question, comment?
I have a couple of. Verse 6. Who created the universe? Verse 6 tells you right up. Okay? Now, in verse 9, it tells you who is holding the universe all together and how. Okay? He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Whew. Well, okay. That means that when he commands, it won't stand fast anymore. That we see in 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 3, I'm sorry. In verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Now that obviously is speaking of Jacob. However, when a nation, listen to this now, I've got a little comment here. When a nation follows Yahweh as did the U.S. in its early years, it has great blessing and phenomenal growth physically and economically. When it turns away from Yahweh, the blessings are withdrawn piece by piece in Yahweh's attempt to get us to come back to him and his ways. The residual blessings are about to run out for the United States. It is not completely. If a godly ruler, listen now, because this happened over and over again in Israel, if a godly ruler, a president who was really and truly after Yahweh's heart, was to take office, if it were to happen, Yahweh could give us a reprieve and put a guy in there. If it were to happen, then he would put a bookmark in our judgment and keep it from coming down to the end. Okay. But if the nation doesn't repent, if our rulers keep going the way that they are, we are in for some major, major judgment and condemnation, and we can see it happening in a 5-minute update every week. It's coming down on us, and it won't be long before it really, really takes hold.
Anybody else with thought, questions, comments regarding Psalm 33? Mark.
Another one. Hold on a minute. In verse 18, we have a perfect definition of the fear of Yahweh. Okay? Because those who fear him, okay, it says, "Behold, the eye of Yahweh is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." Okay, think about that for a minute. When was the last time that fear was hope? Were the two equal each other?
Fear is reverence.
Well, no. Fear is fear. It's also reverence. It has multiple meanings. It's not just we're talking Hebrew here. We're not talking about Greek. Okay. This goes it's a circular thing. Hope equals fear of Yahweh. In other words, when you hope in Yahweh, you are going to do things because he wants you to do them. Not just because you fear what he'll do to you if you don't do them. Exactly right. Fear is linked to the mercy. Good.
Okay. Thoughts, questions, comments? We're on Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Tom.
If I was going to teach a course on the sovereignty of Yahweh, it would have to include this portion, verses 6 through 11. And if anyone is not steadfast on that subject, they need to read this over and over again and meditate on that. It's excellent verses. That's what came to mind as I was reading that this week.
Anybody else? We're on Psalm 33. Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 33. Okay. Let us therefore go to our Brit Hadashah portion, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 through 15. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. But this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for Elohim loves a cheerful giver. And Elohim is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency, in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to Elohim. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto Elohim, while by the experiment of this ministration they glorify Elohim. For your professed subjection unto the gospel of Messiah, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of Elohim in you, thanks be unto Elohim for his unspeakable gift. Now back to verse 6, it says, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Here we have the principle of sowing and reaping that goes back to the book of Genesis, and that what you sow, you reap, and if you sow a seed, you will in return get multiple seeds. You will get a harvest. Now, this has most commonly just been applied to money, but ultimately, when you keep the commandments of Yahweh, what ultimately you reap is His favor and His grace upon your life. So that whether you are like Joseph in jail, if you remain faithful, if you sow faithfulness, remain steadfast in confidence of Yahweh, you will be reaping bountifully. You'll be reaping favor and His grace upon your life, because ultimately Joseph didn't get out of prison until the grace of Yahweh created the circumstances that made it possible. Verse 7 speaks about the attitude in which we give. We are not to give or serve Yahweh grudgingly or of necessity, but we are to be cheerful and joyful in our service unto Yahweh. And 2 Corinthians 9:9, Paul quotes from Psalm 112 and verse 9. And so what does Psalm 112 speak of? It praises those that love Yahweh and keep His commandments. Praise ye Yahweh. Blessed is the man that fears Yahweh. Here we have a definition of fearing Yahweh as well. That delights in His commandments. So now we're going to read the benefits and the blessings to those who fear Yahweh and keep His commandments. His seed shall be mighty on the earth. He'll have favor. Wealth and riches shall be in his house. And that isn't just material blessings. It is health and its favor and its grace, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now also, this is also a blessing. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness, which tells you, even though you're loving and keeping His commandments, you will still experience darkness, tribulation. But to the righteous, light arises in the darkness. And then, verse 5, a good man shows favor and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Notice he's guiding his affairs with discretion. In other words, he's doing things that make logical sense in how he lives and directs his life. For example, if you say, I'm going to spend $10,000 a week on lottery tickets, and the more that'll increase my chances of winning the lottery and being a millionaire. That's not guiding your affairs with discretion. Then it says, surely he shall not be moved forever. You see, one that fears Yahweh and delights in his commandments, he's not moved. And the reason why he's not moved is that his heart is fixed, trusting in Yahweh. Joseph's heart was fixed, trusting in Yahweh. And so he's not afraid of evil tidings, because ultimately Yahweh will deliver me, which tells me that even those who keep His commandments, evil tidings come. Tribulation still comes. But you get blessed through the tribulation. The blessing is to keep you from the tribulation. You see, what you sow, you reap, and you'll be blessed with wealth and riches. Sometimes it gets preached and implied that obedience will keep you from tribulation. No, obedience will put you through the midst of it, and His favor upon you will sustain you in it and through it and deliver you in great reward ultimately in the end. Then in verse 8 of Psalm 112, his heart is established, he shall not be afraid until he sees his desires upon his enemies. You see, evil tidings come, but because your heart is fixed and trusting in Yahweh, that you will see your enemies get their proper judgment upon them. He's dispersed, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. Now the wicked will see it and be grieved. So ultimately the wicked will be grieved that the righteous follows Yahweh and trusts in Him, because Yahweh will come to the defense of the righteous, deliver him against the wicked. And these are all the blessings of the righteous, and these are the different things that the righteous sows. When you sow, you will reap, right? If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. And so if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So what is the righteous man sowing in bountifulness? following Torah, trusting in Yahweh, not being afraid of evil tidings, his heart being fixed on Yahweh, him being gracious and merciful and generous, these types of things. Teresa.
Yeah, I just wanted to share, as you were reading Psalm 112, when you get down here, as you said, down to verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. He says again in verse 8, he will not fear. This morning, after the five-minute update, I said something, and this is just one of many verse references, scriptural references, that back up what I was saying. No matter what comes upon wherever you live. Now, we happen to be at Beit Yaakov in the United States of America, so I use the United States of America this morning because that's what Eddie was talking about in the five-minute update. But whether it's in Canada or New Zealand or Europe or the Middle East or wherever you are, Asia, and you're a believer, no matter what's coming, we don't need to run and hide from it other than in Him. We hide ourselves in Him. We don't need to run away. We don't need to flee because we do not fear those things coming upon this earth because we are in Him. He is our protection and our shield.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? We are currently midrashing 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 6 through 15. Bill?
Verse 8, I think, is a pretty great verse. It says, "And Yah is also able to make all grace abound towards us, that ye always have all sufficiency in all things." Now, why is he doing that? That we may have abundance in every good work. What is the good works? He's going to give you these gifts that you may give them back out again to somebody else. That's what he's talking about. You see? And then what happens? It makes gold for the kingdom. You're doing a good work for the kingdom. You see? We're not to do it on ourselves. You can't say, well, like some people say, I'm a self-made man. I've done this or I've done that. The eye better be chopped off. I'm telling you. If you want to, and he's offering this. And all, there's three alls here, and three is the number of completeness. In these three things, you can become what he wants us to be, complete in him, as long as we give it back and give it to other people. That's the important part. Give. Give. And what he'll give back to us? He said, press down, shaking together, running over. See? Do you ever take, I used to do this in Sunday school class. Took a box of cereal when we come to that scripture, and open it up, say, look at that. You know, you pull it up, and I said, now, shake it, push it down. I said, is it full? Of course not, it's only like half full. I said, my God is not God of a half full anything. He'll give it all to us, running over. And that's the important
thing. God's not half baked, it's just Ephraim that's half baked.
Yeah, Ephraim is half baked.
Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Verse 15, thanks be to Elohim for his unspeakable gift. Well, ultimately, I believe the unspeakable gift is the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, and the gift of his Ruach, which gives to us by believing in the Messiah imputed righteousness, salvation, forgiveness of our sins.
Also, I think in reference to the fact of all these gifts that he gives us and we give to us to give to somebody else are far inferior than the unspeakable gift of Messiah.
Yeah, it's important for us to recognize that we may not, in fact we usually won't, receive blessing in kind to how we reap. Okay, we will not sow in kind of how we reap. When we can reap economically to someone who is in need, and we will reap in some other way, not necessarily economically. Okay? And we will reap many times more abundantly than we sow. That's the promise that's given here. Okay? So if I give $100 to somebody who's in need of $100, and Yahweh has told me to do that, then that gift will be repaid to me 5, 6, 8 times over, but it'll be done in some other way. I'll see the blessing in some other way. Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely, that happens to us all the time.
Anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments? We are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Mark's got one more.
One more. If you want to be sanctified, you give to people's need. Okay? Because Yahweh will. That's mainly the way. That's mainly the way that we reap abundantly more than we sow.
You okay. mean we're not sanctified when we're saved? That
no.
it's something we have to,
no,
to get?
No,
oh.
that's, no, you're justified when you're saved.
Yeah, I
you're
know
You're not
that.
Sanctified when you're saved.
I'm trying to be
okay?
the devil advocate here because
well,
I know...
Okay, well, why don't you...
I know what they teach.
Well, you said to be sanctified, you give to meet someone's need.
Correct.
Someone else's need. There is a teaching that has been among Christianity for a while now that says you give according to your need.
Right.
Completely backwards from Scripture.
You mean the prosperity gospel.
Yeah, that would be the prosperity gospel, which is nothing but a bunch of hogwash.
It's greed.
It's greed, it is. If I'm giving to meet my need, yeah. then something's wrong, because if I have the need, God is supplying for my need. I'm to give to meet other people's needs. And he says, when I do that, David put it best, really, the words that come to my mind, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. I don't need to worry about it. But too many people say, you know, you hear pastors all the time, preachers of this prosperity gospel, false shepherds, I'll call them, because that's what I believe they truly are. You have a need, you give to me because God wants you to be rich. My reply to them is, if God wants me to be rich, why am I giving them my money when I'm in need? They're not going to give you a little trinket back. They're going to give you a lot of the pagan stuff they're into. But that's why it was so important what Mark said. Sanctification comes out of meeting other people's needs. God did not put me in this world to meet my needs, to be selfish and greedy. And self-absorbed. God put me in this world to meet the needs of His kingdom and the others He has placed around me.
Okay. Is there any other thoughts, questions, comments that anyone would like to share in the congregation or in Pow Talk Land regarding 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15? Anybody with anything else that they would like to share? I don't see any hands. So if not, we want to thank you and pray that this Midrash has been a blessing to you and it's helped you grow in your knowledge and understanding of Yeshua the Messiah, His kingdom, His ways, and has done something to encourage you to draw closer to Him for His glory and the glory of His kingdom. Until we do it again, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.